Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, it's good to be here this morning. It's in so many ways just thinking about this place and what God has done at Southeastern Seminary. First of all, love the worship time. I've been a lot of seminary chapels, guys, and this is right up at the top. I really enjoyed that. I'm so grateful for people like you who are talented, and I could tell by watching your face it was sincere, and it was good for me. There are a lot of good friends at this place that I have had the privilege, of course, working with and for and alongside. Of course, Dr. Aiken was my boss at Southern Seminary, and that was a great joy. A lot of stories, a lot of fun times. I'm not going to go into them, but some of us ought to get together and write a book about Danny Aiken. It would be hilarious. And but other friends here, Dr. Purcell, Dr. Ewart, and Dr. Ashford, if I've been getting to know in recent years, Dr. Lawless, Keith and Amy Whitfield, Dr. Aiken and I just had an argument on the way over from his office to here about who's the biggest fan of Amy Whitfield, and I don't know that we settled that. I think we'll just need to do an arm wrestling match at lunch, Danny, to figure that out, and Wayne and Rebecca Jinks. So there are a lot of lovely people here that we've been able to enjoy over the years. So it's a privilege to be with you this morning. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Psalm 73. Now, a little background before we read through the text. I'm going to actually kind of go to the low point of the text first, and then we'll go back and talk about some of the factors that led to this story. Back in 76 or 7, I was a student at Kansas State University. I grew up on a ranch in Wyoming, a real live cattle ranch, and I was an agricultural major at Kansas State University. Never dreamed about being in the ministry, but got involved with what was then called the Baptist Student Union. I think we call them BCMs today. But God began to work in my heart, and so it was a progressive sense of His leadership. And I was so impacted by the practical discipleship ministries of the Baptist Student Union there that I began to wonder why I didn't seem to see that much in local churches. And as I would read my Bible, I could tell the local church was the center of God's redemptive activity and the proper context for making disciples. And I remember one day I was standing in the back of my church, and whoever looks at bulletin boards in the back of the church? Almost nobody. But for some reason, I looked at this bulletin board, and there was a brochure about a training program at the West Texas Ranch for Christ, and I could tell it was about discipleship and the local church. And so I said, you know, I want to learn more about that. And so I applied and was accepted, and I received a packet of information in the mail, and we had some things we had to do leading up to that summer. It was an 8-week program in the summer months. Actually, I think it ended up with Billy Hanks. It was his ministry. But we had a verse we were to memorize. Each week we'd have a different verse we were supposed to be memorizing leading up to that summer. And I was about halfway through those list of verses and was memorizing them, and scripture memory was new to me at the time. And then I read this verse here, Psalm 73:13, and in the New American Standard it said, "Surely in vain I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." And I thought, now that is a very odd verse. What did I get into? I'm going to join this training program of people who thinks that it's vain to keep your hands pure and your heart washed clean. And little did I know that now some, 35, almost 40 years later, the significance of this passage in my own life. That turned out to be a typo. They didn't mean to send that verse out. But I was glad, I was relieved to find out it was a typo at that point in time. It's not a typo today. And so we're going to talk a little bit about this text and try to look at why would Asaph. Asaph is the central figure in this story, and we're going to try to figure out why he would ever make such a comment. And you can notice at the very beginning. Now let's go back to verse 1. We'll work our way to 13, and then we'll see how God resolved the dilemma that Asaph found himself in. But look at verse 1 in this chapter, and it says, God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure of heart. So Asaph starts out with a very positive, theologically rich, strong affirmation of the goodness of God. And, you know, we can look around. It's easy, really, really easy to start seeing evidence of God's goodness. It's all around us. In fact, there are a few other verses of Scripture that you'll probably see on the screen here that talk about just the goodness of God. Psalm 100, verse 5, the Lord is good. Psalm 106, verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Psalm 34, verse 8, David said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This invitation to come and experience the goodness of God by someone who had experienced the goodness of God. And then even if you go to James 1, verse 17, it says, every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And there are a lot of other scriptures we could look at that talk about the goodness of God. I'm often reminded of the goodness of God just by looking at the created order and the experiences of life. In fact, you know, all of us in this room, we can think about how the goodness of God has impacted us in different ways. We're recipients of the gospel. We could start there. In fact, we wouldn't have to say any more than that. The fact that you and I grew up in a context where we heard the gospel being preached. I'm so grateful that I was exposed to the gospel even at a young age. Where some of us come from families who honor and fear God. I'm grateful. My mom, neither of my parents were believers when I was born, but in my early preschool age years, my mom began to thirst for God. She knew something was missing, something was wrong. And she didn't have any support anywhere around her, no support at all. But she on her own began to pursue. God began to draw her to Himself, and she began to reach out the best way she could and ended up in this little church in the middle of nowhere in western Nebraska. And God reached out to her, and she came to know Jesus as her Lord and Savior. And as a result of that, I grew up in a church environment. God indeed has been good. We have easy access to His Word. One of the things that I've been saying frequently in my conversations with my wife and others is, by almost any reasonable amount of metrics, those of us in this room, we're in like some small percent of 1% of all the people who ever walked the face of the earth. Just think about that. We in this room, I bet you would agree, by most metrics, even beyond the faith metrics of being exposed to the gospel and our family background, but living in this country where there's freedom of worship, the fact that we've had prosperity, generally speaking, we are some small percent of 1% of all the people who have ever walked the face of the earth. And so clearly, we can experience and see all around us the evidence of God's goodness. Now, I want to be quick to note that God is good whether we see or experience, whether we knowingly experience the evidence of that or not. I mean, God's goodness is above what we experience. We know that. It's His nature to be good. But fortunately, it demonstrates itself. Wayne Grudem says, God's mercy is His goodness towards those in distress. His grace is His goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. And His patience is His goodness toward those who continue to sin over a period of time. So fortunately, as Asaph says here, God is indeed good. But, look at verse 2. But as for me, Asaph says of himself, my feet almost slipped, my steps nearly went astray. And so now we begin to see that he even though he started out with this great affirmation of God's goodness, he began to tell a different story starting with verse 2. So we're going to look a little bit at the dilemma that he was in and what eventually led to the verse 13 verse where we started. The fact is that he began to take his eyes off of God and the goodness of God. And we know in Scripture that it's God's standard for us to walk by faith and not by sight. In fact, we see that in 2 Corinthians 5, 7 and other places. But in the case of Asaph, he began to take his eyes, he started to walk by sight instead of by faith. And look what he observes here in the verses that follow. For I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have an easy time until they die, and their bodies are well fed. They are not in trouble like others. They are not afflicted like most people. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge out from fatness. The imaginations of their hearts run wild. They mock and they speak maliciously, and they're arrogant. They threaten oppression. They've set their mouths against the heaven, and their tongues strut across the earth. And I'll stop right there for this moment in time, but to say that what happened is when Asaph began to walk by sight and by faith, there are consequences of that. In this case, what we see in the verses we've just read is really, I think one way you could describe it is envy. He began to be envious of the wicked. He began to look around at their circumstances and he compared that to his circumstances. My son, Brant, that Danny talked about a moment ago, made a comment, and you may be familiar with this quote. I had forgotten it. I don't know if it was Winston Churchill or somebody said that the thief of joy is comparison. The thief of joy is comparison. Whether that's in a marriage relationship or maybe you're in a church and you're looking out at, man, you wish you were in that church, you know, or whatever it is, or you wish you had the hair that Danny Akin has, or whatever the case may be, the thief of joy is comparison, okay? And so Asaph was guilty of this sense of envy, and we see all kinds of evidences of that, and it was partly what led him to this downward path. What did he observe? He observed people being arrogant. They were at ease. They had prosperity and pride, and he probably, and I don't know the Asaph circumstances. He was the chief musician for David, and I don't know what his circumstances were. Apparently he lived near poverty or something. But clearly, when he compared his circumstances to others, he came up wanting, and he began to think that it was in vain. By the way, as I was reading and doing some background work on this passage, I love to read good commentaries and capture quotes here and there. And there's one author that made this observation about the nature of envy. And he's speculating a bit about Asaph here, this commentator was. And he said, Asaph's moral indignation was born more of enlightened self-interest than a genuine moral idealism. If I had shared their prosperity, I would have been a great deal less bothered about the toleration God was showing toward these wicked people. It is only when I found myself victimized by God's providence, when I found myself plagued all day long, punished every morning, that these hostilities began to rise within me. So that could be a nugget of insight about the nature of, you know, we sometimes see the injustices of life, but when we personally are impacted by them, that's when we begin to get incensed. And I'll come back to this in a little bit. But the second consequence of this walking by sight and not by faith is, and it's kind of implied in here, and I've already referenced it a little bit, is the implied injustice on the part of God. I really believe when you look at this, Asaph questioned the fairness of God. He questioned the goodness of God and the justice of God. In fact, you see this elsewhere in Ecclesiastes 8:14. It talks about there is a futility that's done on the earth. There are righteous people who get what the actions of the wicked deserve. And, you know, we all like, I was talking about this, I think, this morning at breakfast with Dr. Purcell. And forgive me if you're sensitive about this and you might feel badly that I would watch a show like this. But I loved the show 24. And I love Jack Bauer. In fact, I think they're coming back with some 6-hour deal with Jack Bauer in May. I want to be Jack Bauer, you know. Just the ability to go around and set things right, to break the rules if you need to, and get to the bad guys. Right now there's a show called Blacklist. I shouldn't be sitting on this sacred platform promoting these shows, Dr. Akin, but I love Blacklist because it's the same thing. The bad guys get it in the end. And, you know, sometimes we in our arrogance, I think, God, I think I could do this better than you do. It's like, what are you doing? I mean, I see, and this gets into my personal testimony a bit here, which may be getting a little out of order in my notes, but my own prideful, righteous sense of things is, I've been very frustrated in the ministry at times because I've seen ungodly church members get away with being ungodly. And at the same time, some very godly church members seem to go unpraised or unrecognized, or maybe even have things happen to them in their life. And yet, you know, where God would take somebody home out of one of the churches I served, and I'm thinking, man, I could have given you 10 other people that I would have much rather you taken home than this one. You know, it's like, God, what are you doing? And I'm going to show you a picture of one here in a little bit. But or really, truly, ungodly leaders getting promoted into positions of prominence. I've seen that a lot. And it's really disturbed me because I know the backstory on these people. I'm thinking, God, what is going on here? And if I'm really honest with you, in my arrogance, I begin to cry out like Asaph. That's why I titled this message, When God Appears to Be AWOL. Like, what are you doing? This makes no sense. I see leaders promoted to prominence who wouldn't even qualify to be deacons. Or I see church members. And yet sometimes I look in the mirror and I say, well, I'm really no different. But that sense of injustice bothers most of us. You know, many of you can remember the Casey Anthony story. And I imagine if you were like me, you were angered that this lady appears to have gotten away with murdering her own child. And that sense of injustice makes us angry. I think there's a picture here, I believe. I apologize to the tech crew if I get out of order on my slides. But this lady here, her name is Jean. I'm a bit emotional about this story, so forgive me, but because I just got off the phone yesterday morning with her husband, and we are planning her funeral. She's on her deathbed. She's not expected to live more than 2 weeks. This lady right here, let me just tell you a little bit about her. She married the first guy I ever had the opportunity to disciple, and I say that carefully because the idea of being somebody's disciple sounds... But, you know, the idea of, you know, investing your life in somebody who invests in somebody else, I began to get the conviction of that multiplication discipleship message while I was in college. And the first guy that I ever got to abuse, you know, I'm sure I didn't know a whole lot, but I came alongside a guy named Lynn. And I spent 2 years investing my life in his. It was a two-way street. But so we've been friends for many, many years. This is his wife. Let me tell you, this lady has been one of the godliest ladies that I know. She and her husband have served Christ so faithfully in every context they've been in, and they've been in different contexts. A few years ago, her husband, Lynn, he felt the conviction about the inner city challenges in Kansas City. And they moved to Kansas City, and he was a CEO of a grain company. So he had some money, but they moved in next to the urban center of Kansas City. And they began to read the statistics that kids who cannot read by the fourth grade, the statistics of them dropping out and having terrible lives and wreaking havoc in society are phenomenal. And so they made this correlation between literacy and dropout. And so this lady has been leading a charge of recruiting hundreds and hundreds of people in the Kansas City area, and they go into the local schools and they come alongside these kids that are struggling in reading, and they're sitting there day after day after day loving and reaching out to these kids, trying to keep them from going off into the ditch. And I could go on and on about this lady. I found out they were at our house a year ago January, and I found out that she has chronic heart failure. It's caused by they over-radiated her body when she was 16 due to she had cancer. And they over-radiated her, and it damaged her heart and everything else in that area. And it's now coming to fruition. Her heart is now wearing out. And, you know, part of me says, why, God? I mean, this is a lady, even though she's not, I mean, she didn't die at 16. We're so grateful for that. But she still has years to live. And one of the prayers we prayed, I was at their home Memorial Weekend last May, and one of the prayers that I prayed with her husband with many tears was that she would get to live long enough to hold the grandbaby. So God has been good, but I still get a sense of injustice at times about why her. All of us have our stories that can lead us down this path of questioning the goodness of God. Now, the temptation is to throw in the towel. I promise you, in my years of ministry, There have been times that I've been tempted to throw in the towel because I've gotten to the point where things just don't seem to make sense to me around me. But the good news in this text is that Asaph, even though he was on the verge of throwing in the towel, and you will be on occasion in ministry as well, he was on the verge of throwing in the towel, but God intervened in his life and there was a change of perspective. Let's look just briefly at this change of perspective. Look at verses 17a. There was a change of perspective about his view of the wicked. 17 talks about, if you follow with me there, and it we'll talk about the sanctuary of God here in just a minute, but look at verse 18. Indeed, you put them in a slippery place. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors. Like one waking from a dream, Lord, when arising, you will despise their image. And we could go on, but you can see evidences here of all of a sudden the people that he envied. He saw them as prideful. He saw them at ease. He saw them as in comfort and prosperity. And now he sees them as falling into ruin. They become a desolation. They are swept away by sudden terrors, almost as if somebody on the beach who has no idea that a tsunami is coming, and he no longer views them with envy. He now begins to pity them and to fear for them for the impending peril that's coming their way. A radical change in perspective in this story of Asaph. He also had a very significant change in perspective about himself. Look at verses 21 and 22. When I became embittered and in my innermost being was wounded, I was a fool and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you. Now there's a moment of clarity where somebody, in this case Asaph, looked in the mirror and he did not like what he saw. Here he was tempted to consider God is unjust and not good, and that it was in vain to follow Him and to be pure. He looks in the mirror and he says, I was a brute. He said, I was foolish like an animal. I was almost insane. You know, and that's what can happen if we allow our perspectives to start going down a path of pity or a sense of injustice or God, I don't get what you're doing in and around me. And we become the very people that were, and I've noticed that about me. In fact, just another moment, I'll check the time, make sure we're okay here. Another moment of clarity I've had in my own life, I feel like some of the corruption I've seen in and around me and in and around the churches I've served and the organizations I've served, I think my perspective on the failings have been fairly accurate. But you know, I can notice, if you'll allow a crass analogy here, Dr. Purcell, I can notice your body odor, but I get used to my own. Now, I'm not saying you stink, Dr. Purcell, but I had breakfast with him. I did smell something. But you know, we tend to give ourselves, see, in the act of human comparison, I judge you by your actions. I judge me by my intentions. Do you see how that leads to hypocrisy? I judge you by your actions. I judge me by my intentions. And so pretty soon you become guilty of the very thing you're judging. I've seen that happen in my life. I mean, my kids have heard me complain about some of the corruption that I've seen. And yet in recent days, as we've gotten more open and transparent, you know, I think my kids have said, you know, Dad, you were too negative when we were growing up. You drove us too hard. You were too critical. And that's been a bitter pill to swallow, that I look in the mirror and I begin to look like some of the people that I've been angry at. And that's the way it can get. And so sometimes we need God to just open our eyes. And I'll guarantee you, one thing I've learned about human nature, self-awareness is a very rare commodity. I'll say it again. Self-awareness is a very rare commodity. My guess is some of you in this room have no clue how others perceive you. And I'm not saying everybody's bad. I've already named some people. I was bragging about Amy Whitfield a minute ago. I know there's some wonderful people. In fact, some of you are probably a lot more wonderful than you would even care to admit. It can go either way. But some of you come off in a way that's off-putting and you don't even realize it. But there was a change in perspective of himself. And then lastly, there was a change in how he viewed God. He changed his view of God. Look at verse 25 and following. of this God that he was beginning to question. He said, "Whom do I have in heaven but you? I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever." All of a sudden now, this God that he was angry at, I believe would be fair to say, he was now saying, "I desire nothing but you, God. You're everything to me." And so his view of God changed to, instead of being an unfair God when things don't seem to go the way they should, now he sees God in all of his glory and he realizes that he's the ultimate. He's everything there is. I was watching these guys lead in worship a while ago, and I could see in their countenance that as they sang to this phenomenal God that we know and love and serve, there's nothing greater. There's nothing greater. And yet, sometimes in the difficult times of ministry, we begin to lose perspective of the glory and the sovereignty and the nature of God. Now, briefly, let's talk about this radical change in perspective toward the wicked, toward himself, toward his God. What happened to Asaph? Well, we touched on it just ever so briefly. Go back to verse 17. "Until I entered God's sanctuary." Until I entered God's sanctuary. Now, I know that there's theological differences in terms of God's administration and what he does in the Old Testament compared to now. But many of the things are still very much the same. Asaph was involved in the temple worship and the ritual of worship. He went to the sanctuary on a regular basis, we presume. But what happened in the sanctuary that created this radical transformation? I was reading one scholar's comments, and he says this: "Exactly what happened in the sanctuary? Suggestions include the psalmist received an oracle from God. He witnessed a theophany, or he engaged in ritual acts of worship. It is perhaps best to leave it unanswered and realize the main issue is that Yahweh's presence in the sanctuary enlightened the psalmist." And so this concept of approaching God, and we know, you read the book of Hebrews, we know that what Jesus did is he's given us the ability to go before the very throne room of God on a regular basis, both privately and in the corporate worship setting. And there's opportunity in the context of going into the sanctuary to draw near. James 4:8 talks about this concept of draw near to God and he will draw near to you. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts." We also see it in Hebrews 10:19-22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary, let us draw near." In conclusion, let me just say that in my years of ministry, I've worked hard. I've been in the trenches. I've been in a lot of difficult circumstances, a lot of wonderful circumstances. I've worked with a lot of great people and some others. And there's been a lot of good things that happen. But I will tell you, I have not often enough drawn near to God. I really haven't. I mean, I've been inconsistent with my quiet time. I've had a lot of quiet times over the years, but it's not been with enough frequency, prayer and fasting, drawing near to God, breaking away from the busyness of life. I know when I was in college, and I'll close here with this illustration. When I was in college, I was influenced by some people that we today would call pietists, maybe a little bit. A little pietistic, a little mystical, and we know all the dangers that can go with that. But I tell you what, I'm attracted to people who tend to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. I'm attracted. I want to be that kind of person. And sometimes I've almost seen an inverse relationship to how much knowledge somebody has and how godly they are. And it should be the opposite way. There should be a correlation. There should be a parallel. So be careful. I want to be like people who tend to exude the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And generally, they're people who know how to do this. They draw near. They draw near because they're sinners just like me and you, but they draw near to God. And God does His transforming work through His Spirit and through His Word. But many of us, we just don't do that enough. But I was talking about college. I wish I could say I maintained this discipline, but in college for about 3 years, I'm sure somebody gave me this encouragement, I would choose on Sundays to do nothing but worship and study God's Word and pray and walk. I set aside, I'm not a Sabbatarian here, but I set aside that period of time. And you know what? Looking back, I can see the fruit that was there because of that drawing near. And I don't do that. I haven't done that in years like that. So I'm not going to get overly prescriptive here. But I'm telling you, it is very, very important to draw near to God, because I promise you this, the challenges in ministry and the inconsistencies you're going to see, the sin in the church, some of the problems you face, some of the godly people that for whatever reasons that only God knows He takes home, I mean, there are going to be enough disappointment. I don't want to paint the ministry as bad here, y'all. I could have another message about the glories of ministry. But in this context, there are some difficult times, and you're going to be tempted to move toward verse 13 instead of verse 25. But if you draw near, God will keep your perspective right, your perspective of Him, your perspective of other people, and your perspective of yourself. And so I challenge you to hasten the drawing near to God, entering the sanctuary, if you will, into His presence. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Dr. Aiken and his heart. I so trust his heart and those that he's brought about him to serve together. And I thank You for these students and faculty that are in this room, that You bless them, guide them. Father, we do pray that we'll often draw near to You. It's a privilege. What a privilege. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost, dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.